We begin Chapter 3 of Power for Good News, the chapter title, The Youthful Search for Meaning in Life. There are thoughtful young people in the world, and they can hardly be careless about their convictions. When religion makes sense to them, their devotion comes all out. But when religion does not make sense to them, they tend to throw everything to the winds. Some keep up a profession of religion simply because of the momentum of family tradition for generations. Their nominal Catholic and Protestant and Jewish religious roots that are respectable. But the traditional Christian youth living in today's ungodly society, they find difficulty almost everywhere. They have to cope with the unique demands of Bible Christianity. The pressures of a secular world are severe enough, but when friends also disparage their Bible convictions, many sincere youth ask themselves if being committed, genuine Christians is worth all the trouble. One church leader, in writing a book about why young people reject religion, said, "Almost every thinking adult is concerned with the slippage among our adolescent members. Hand-wringing is common." Close quote. Empty seats in the youth division and in the worship services all too often bear eloquent witness. Almost any church board can observe firsthand how serious is this hemorrhage of loyalty among our young people. While some may preserve their ties to the church because their social life centers around it, this physical presence in the church can often mask a deep spiritual emptiness. Here are some documented remarks of youth who've been reared in Christian homes about how they feel toward the church. Somehow they see the gospel coming through as bad news. They could never say these things if they really understood the New Testament everlasting gospel as genuine good news. For example, they say, quote, "It's dull, gets in the way. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. I don't have any feelings toward it. It's a ritual type thing, emotional ups and downs." Close quote. That is pages 20 and 21 of Roger Dudley's book, Why Teenagers Reject Religion. And among those who are trying to hold on, there's often deep spiritual frustration. It's too difficult to be good, they think. Following Christ in modern society seems to be an uphill struggle. Few seem to have the guts to endure. Here are more typical remarks of Christian teenagers recorded by Dr. Roger Dudley. Quote, "I have a lot of work to do if I want to be saved. I wish I could be completely good, but it's not always easy. I want to serve God, but I find it very hard. I couldn't go through life with all those do's and don'ts, but I guess I have to if I want to go to heaven." Close quote. Pages 9 and 17 of the same book. The attitudes of youth are often the same as adults, but they're unmasked. They tell it as it is. Grown-ups usually see their own measure of devotion mirrored in their children. And that's how the erosion of moral values is perpetuated. Something evil has poisoned a life on this planet. Other comparable surveys of youth in public schools disclose that an alarming majority will not be willing to endure any sacrifice for moral or spiritual values. To reproduce the all-consuming devotion to Christ that the New Testament talks about, we need some nutriment that's lacking in our standard spiritual dietary. The problem is not that today's youth are innately worse than previous generations. They suffer spiritual malnourishment. Somewhere between the cradle and the college, Christian youth have absorbed a fear-motivated idea of the gospel, and such fear does not hold them when temptation comes. They reason that a bird in the hand pleasure is worth two in the heavenly future, and the fear of losing out on the thrills of this present world eclipses the fear of losing the world to come. Fear of hell and hope of reward in heaven are spectacular failures as effective motivations for youth. And youth are not the only problem. Why is it that the closer we come to the second coming of Christ, the less we seem to be motivated by the good news about it? Why can't we catch the vision of that star that shone so brightly for the apostles and for the reformers and for the missionary pioneers of previous generations? One answer is found in two distortions of Christianity that have come down for centuries through the avenue of church history. Both inject a nerve poison into spiritual nourishment. Number one is the extremely rigid, authoritarian, toe-the-line cult of conformity to rules and high external standards. This high performance is understood as demanded on pain of a rejection slip in God's final judgment. The basic idea is, it's hard to follow Christ in a genuine way, and it's correspondingly easy to be lost. Youth often have the impression that teachers don't lose much sleep if the student flunks his final exams, and they carry this idea over into their impressions of God. It seems that God also will hardly care if they flunk their great finals at the end in the final judgment. God has done his part long ago, as a teacher did his part in dishing out the course content, and now it's up to them to do their homework and shape up. For many, this is a traditional gospel. They often feel that they can't shake up, that the burden is too heavy. And whether or not their impression is fair, that's not our point. The point is, this is what we have allowed them to pick up, and this is what matters. Number two, the opposite extreme has become popular in some urban communities and college communities, a relaxed attitude, anything goes, a kind of liberalism. This downplays the need or even the possibility of true righteousness or obedience to God's holy law. They say it's impossible for anyone to keep God's law truly. Therefore, he doesn't even expect us to keep his law. Yes, try to be moral if you can, but if it's not easy, trust God's indulgent, grandfatherly softness. He will excuse you. And some theologians actually use the phrase saying occasional lapses into sin or occasional moral failures are par for the course. Since Jesus is our substitute, therefore his perfect obedience always must be a cover-up to take the place of a mythical obedience that has never been possible for us. Serious-minded Christians have been naive, they say, to be so strict. So says this alternative, so-called gospel. Each of these two extremes is a protesting reaction against the other, and each produces its share of confusion in the minds and hearts of young people. The traditional arch-conservative philosophy generates either resentment with rebellion or pride if one imagines he is measuring up. The liberal philosophy, on the other hand, generates unconcern because it ridicules time-honored high standards and implies that there is no future judgment for people who think they can't live up to those high standards. and young people are caught in a no-man's land of crossfire. Pathetically, the sincere conservatives emphasize how difficult and nearly impossible it is to go to heaven. Youth picture God as pointing out a steep path to salvation. You want to go to heaven? It's a rough, rocky, thorny way. Hope you make it. Many people don't. I won't be surprised if you don't make it. But if you do fail, I got somebody else waiting to take your crown. And many young people feel that their absence from heaven would never be missed. So why bother to try? Why lose both worlds, this one as well as the world to come? The opposite heresy of a careless abandon flaunts worldliness and sensuality in the face of divine warnings. But as surely as rigid traditionalism drives people away from Christ, so an anything-goes theology entices people away from Christ. But in between stands the pure New Testament gospel. It brings refreshing good news. The problem can be corrected. With such an army as youth, who are informed and challenged by the gospel in verity, the world indeed can be lightened with the glory of the gospel message. There's a cause for our general melee of lukewarmness, our legalism, and our spiritual weakness. These problems are not inherent in the Bible message. They are the consequence of a lethal perversion of the gospel message. Some gigantic power in history has eclipsed the original gospel message and substituted a twisted version that has corrupted the world. And this power is the mystic Babylon that Revelation talks about. This long campaign to twist and pervert the pure message of good news has burdened the world with unnecessary agony. Both nature and the church abhor a vacuum. But Babylon has created a vacuum into which have rushed these alternative heresies of rigid traditionalism and loose liberalism. Both deny the essentials of the gospel message. Both are starved for its unique nutritive elements. Both extremes may battle on even for decades, and neither one can win. And while the struggle drags on, there's no end to that stream of sincere youth who are confused and discouraged. The New Testament gospel message presented an intensely interesting Christ as the true leader of all who appreciate his good news. The apostles and early Christians sensed an empathy with him that was all-absorbing. That union with Christ is what many youth today have never seen. It's not their fault that the vision which shone so brightly in the days of the apostles has been in a great degree denied to them. We can't blame helpless people for being hungry and malnourished. It's time for us to hear some genuine good news that supplies the missing motivation that works. More abounding sin demands much more abounding grace. And God has promised he has it ready. Why is the New Testament solution so effective? The New Testament message was supremely exciting. It was positive and related to life. It kindled a first love experience in the hearts of those who heard it. There are definite reasons why its spiritual fruitage is still effective today. Number one, it tells the truth about the Lord whose love is active, not passive. Christ is seen not as someone waiting for us to go and seek him out, but as a good shepherd looking for his lost sheep. Salvation does not depend on our holding on to God's hand, but on our believing he is holding on to our hand. In a very practical way, which transcends theological hair-splitting, the gospel is a message of salvation by faith alone, a faith which works, not faith and works. Number two, Christ is presented as a Savior nigh at hand, not afar off. This idea is refreshingly different from those held commonly in our day. The view, the quite popular view, that Christ took only the unfallen, sinless nature of Adam before the fall is a legacy of medieval Christianity that failed to appreciate how fully God became man in Christ. The opposite truth of Christ's nearness to us far transcends theological arguments, its beautiful practical godliness. The concept of Christ's righteousness is meaningless apart from the unique New Testament truth of his taking our fallen, sinful nature, yet remaining totally sinless and living a sinless life. In fact, Christ cannot truly be our substitute unless he has truly taken our place as Emmanuel, God with us. Number three, justification by faith is lifted above the realm of doctrinal hair splitting and becomes a vital, throbbing message of union with Christ. Thus, it supplies the motivation that makes the repentant, believing sinner to become joyfully obedient to the law of God. Devotion stops being difficult, and self-sacrifice for Christ becomes a delight. If this truth is understood, the devotion to Christ that the apostles knew becomes not only possible but certain for us, even in these last years of the 20th century, with its glittering rewards for me-first pleasure-seeking. Number four, the two covenants, a doctrine often regarded as dry as dust, becomes a thrilling message of gripping interest. Paul's idea of the two covenants overcomes selfish motivation and activates the dormant capacity for love in hardened, apparently unfeeling human hearts. The spiritual bondage of continual defeat and depression is seen to be the direct result of a widespread old covenant teaching that has been mistakenly assumed to be the gospel. Many who think they're too far gone and their hearts are too cold ever to learn to believe can sense tears welling up in their eyes as they discover the spiritual power in the new covenant truth. And this we shall discuss more fully in chapter 11. Again, doctrine transcends theology and becomes practical Christian living. Number five, the gospel cuts the Gordian knot of self-centered motivation, which underlies the blasé hypocrisy, which is so nauseating to many youth. The pure New Testament idea creates a motivation of a heart appreciation of this unique love of Christ that led him to his cross. And through the utter simplicity of that message, with its enabling demands and imperatives, it abolishes both the fear that discourages young people today and the boredom that so wearies them. It also supplies the spiritual energy that fuels lifelong devotion to Christ. And number six, most of us find it impossible to read all the Christian books published today. But what cannot be accomplished in a whole lifetime of deep study can happen in a very short time through grasping that message of more abounding grace. It imparts a hunger and thirst for the Word of God that impels a believer in Christ to search his Bible and to understand it. No longer does he have to force himself to initiate and maintain a program of devotional reading or praying, any more than a healthy person must set the alarm clock to remind him to eat his food every day. A healthy appetite can take care of that problem. And so a healthy spiritual appetite is created by an understanding of the gospel. And studying the Bible and praying forever then becomes a happy experience. The heart is involved, not just the head. A hope-inspiring hymn expresses something of the thrill of the message. The words are like this: I sing the love of God, my Savior, who suffered upon the tree, that in the secret of his presence my bondage might freedom be. He comes to bind the brokenhearted. He comes the fainting soul to cheer. He gives me the oil of joy for mourning and beauty for ashes here. I sing the beauty of the gospel that scatters not thorns but flowers, that bids me scatter smiles and sunbeams wherever there are lonely hours. The garment of his praise it offers for heaviness of spirit drear. It gives me sunshine for my shadow, beauty for ashes here. Youth of today, who get a chance to hear the message, sense the same phenomenal motivation gripping their hearts. The gnawing fear of the uncertain future, or even of present-day terrorism, melts away because the message recaptures the heart appeal of the New Testament and makes Christ's close identity with us to be realized. We can even now more fully reproduce the New Testament evangel than even the message of the 16th century reformers, wonderful as that was. On the other hand, the enticements of sensuality, appetite, making money, the love of leisure and pleasure, the yuppie instinct of always climbing the ladder, the me-first mindset, and the allurements of our scintillating electronic age, all of these lose their charm for the one who has seen that message of Christ's righteousness. Love of the world cannot survive in its penetrating light, and neither can conservative lukewarmness survive. It's not that those who believe the good news are made of sterner, better stuff than other people are made of. They have simply seen something that others have not yet seen. Let us look. This is the end of chapter 3.